Romans 6, verses 9 through 18. Word of the Lord from the New Testament. The reading, Romans 6, 9 through 18, is from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Hear the Lord. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. God bless this reading.
This morning, as we continue on in Romans chapter 6, as we come back now to this book, having been away from it last week, I want to come back to it by picking up with the great truth that we meditated on last week. The great truth that God has revealed so clearly and so profoundly and so powerfully in His Word that we looked at in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You don't need to turn back there this morning. Keep your Bibles open here to Romans chapter 6. But think back to that great text of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that great story of the battle that King Jehoshaphat of Judah faced. Think back to that time when he received word that this massive army of enemy warriors, this coalition of three godless, unbelieving nations had raised up together in all of their greed and all of their violence and all of their vengeance, all of their idolatrous rebellion against God and His people. This massive army, this multitude of warriors had assembled together in order to march against Jerusalem, to destroy the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, to completely conquer the people of Judah and to claim the land for their own. Think back to Jehoshaphat receiving that horrifying news that day. The enemy is here, O king. They've crossed the Jordan and they're in our territory. They're encamped at En-Gedi. They're 15 miles away. And that means that we are a few short days from destruction, from being utterly conquered. And Jehoshaphat's first instinct wasn't to look around him, right? Wasn't to look at how many soldiers there were that could be brought together to fight. Wasn't to look at the army at all. Wasn't to look at the cavalry. Wasn't to summon the troops. Wasn't to mount the horses and arm the archers and arm the swordsmen and the spearsmen. His first instinct wasn't to look around. His first instinct was to look up. Remember? Literally setting his face to God. His need of God that he became so acutely aware of in that moment literally impacted and literally shaped everything that he did, even his posture. As he throws his face heavenward and then drops down to his knees and raises up his arms and begins to cry out to God for help because he knows that there's no one else that can help. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing all of the armies of Judah can do. And Jehoshaphat knows that, and so he cries out, O Lord God in heaven, You who rule over the kingdoms and the nations, I'm calling out to you, God, who hold power and might in your hand. You're the one who gave us this land in the first place. You're the one who conquered the enemies that we came up against when we first crossed the Jordan and came into this place. You're the one who brought the walls of Jericho down. You're the one who has subdued our enemies. You're the one who has delivered us from disaster and from sword and from judgment and from pestilence and from famine. Oh God, we cry out to you in our affliction because you are the one who hears us and who saves us. And now, Jehoshaphat says, now in this moment, with that horde 15 miles away, we don't know what to do. And so our eyes are on you. Because you know all things, and you are powerful over all things. And then as those words flowed off of the king's tongue, God spoke back, remember? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the Levite, and God spoke through him and said those most powerful words, "You don't need to be afraid, Jehoshaphat. Yeah, you're outnumbered. You're outgunned. They're going to have you surrounded if they make their way up the ascent of Ziz to Jerusalem. If you fight in your strength, you'll fail. If you try to match your army against their army, you'll lose badly, quickly, utterly. But you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be dismayed at this great horde of enemies because the battle isn't yours. It's God's. You don't even need to fight this one. God's going to fight it." And the next day, as Jehoshaphat and the people of Jerusalem stood by in faith in that great truth and in that great promise, as they marched out to meet the enemy, and the king sent the choir to the front lines, the singers, not the soldiers. They watched then as they sung the praises of God and ascribed glory and majesty and holiness and awesomeness and power and dominion to His name. They watched the supernatural, sovereign deliverance of their God. Now the point is this. Even though your life today in America isn't exactly like Jehoshaphat's life, even though you aren't the king of the theocratic kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, even though you don't live in those times when God interceded and provided in these immediate and astounding and direct political and military kind of ways, you still need Him every single day, no less than Jehoshaphat needed Him on that day. And if you and I as Christians, if you and I as people who are saved by His grace through the gift of faith, as people who not only owe our existence to Him, people who live and breathe and have our very being in Him, but who also have been redeemed by Him and purchased as God's own possessions by the blood of Jesus Christ, as people whose lives are no longer our own, we've been delivered from the wrath of God, we've been justified, we've been saved apart from our works. If we aren't setting our faces to seek the Lord every single day, if we aren't crying out to our God every day and acknowledging exactly how desperately we need Him and depend on Him, it's not because we don't need Him. You hear that? If you're not doing that every day, on your knees saying, "God, I need You every hour," it's not because you don't actually need Him every hour. It's because in all of your hard-hearted, sinful, fleshly, worldly self-sufficiency, you just don't realize how much you need Him. And if you're in that position, you're in great, great danger. We don't sense it, do we? Because our spiritual senses have become dulled by the desires of our flesh and by, frankly, the comforts of this world and this life. But make no mistake about it, as Christians who live in this world, this place that isn't our home, don't forget, this place where we are only pilgrims and strangers and sojourners, this place where our greatest enemy is one who we cannot even see, our greatest adversary, is called the ruler of this world. And he parades about as an angel of light, and we have trouble sometimes discerning his tactics. And he's a liar and a murderer and a deceiver, and he's good at what he does because he's been doing it for millennia. We live in this world, this place where John says, do not love this world, do not love the things of this world, because if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father isn't in him. We live in this place where even though things look good and things look tempting, there is an antithesis between this world and the things of this world and God and the things of His kingdom. As Christians who live in this world, we are every bit and in fact so much more dependent on the sovereign power and grace and provision of God as Jehoshaphat was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because as Christians in this world, our lives are nothing less. Every single day, understand this, our lives are nothing less than active frontline warfare every day. Maybe not against human enemies. Maybe not in the context of earthly political kinds of battles like Jehoshaphat was faced with. But in fact, in terms of a more formidable enemy even, by far. And it's a much more insidious kind of battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Whether you realize it or not, whether you feel like it or not, your life as a Christian in this world is one of warfare. Do you sense that? Do you feel that? Do you realize that? Warfare. Warfare against the schemes of the evil one who would tempt you, who would deceive you, if not with immorality, then with self-reliance and self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, any way that he can. Warfare against the idolatry of this world that Satan is the ruler of. Warfare against the idolatry of your own sinful flesh, some of which you don't even recognize and admit. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Warfare as you struggle to submit to the glory and the majesty and the authority of God in every single area of your life and fail over and over and over again, if you're anything like me. Warfare as you struggle against that self-righteousness and that self-sufficiency of your proud, arrogant heart. Warfare as you struggle against the temptations of sin and immorality. Warfare when in the coldness of your heart, the numbness of your heart towards God, the shallowness of your heart. You don't even think that you struggle against sin. When you don't think that there's a battle raging within you, when you don't think that you are in desperate need of God's omnipotent grace, it's because you're losing the war. And Satan is triumphing in your heart. Your life is warfare. But know that the battle belongs to the Lord. You can't fight it in your own strength. But God has omnipotent resources. You try to fight it your way. You try to fight it in your strength. You try to fight it according to your ability, according to your righteousness, according to your goodness, according to whether or not you can keep God's law and how well you think you can. And you're even more certainly doomed than Jehoshaphat would have been. Try to ignore the fight. Try to avoid the fight. By trying to broker a peace with the enemy, by becoming comfortable with this world and comfortable with his desires and the priorities and the values and the idols of this place that isn't our home, that is passing away. Try to be at home in this culture that is at enmity with God. If that's the way you're trying to deal with the battle, then you've already lost the battle. You've already surrendered. You're waving the white flag. So like it or not, and realize it or not, admit it or not, you are locked in a life and death battle that has eternal consequences. Now, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 6? It has everything to do with Romans chapter 6. Because in this chapter, Paul is describing the core essence of the Christian life in terms of a battle that is being fought and that can only be won by the sovereign provision of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. In chapter 6, remember, he's been answering an objection to the gospel that he has laid out and proclaimed in such clarity and with such force in chapters 4 and 5. And he answers this objection by proclaiming the great contrast of the new life that we have in Christ with the old life that we once lived of utter and abject slavery and bondage to sin and to death. The objection, remember, was that if Paul is right about the gospel, if the true gospel is really that even while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Even while we were God's enemies, He reconciled us to Himself by His power, by His initiative, by His grace alone, and made us His own children. Again, through nothing that we could do, by His grace, by the life and the death and the resurrection of His Son alone, through the gift of faith alone that He gives, apart from any works or cooperation from us. If that's the gospel, that because of our natural sinfulness, the law and obeying it couldn't make us righteous. In fact, all it could do was to increase our trespasses. Remember, Paul said at the end of chapter 5, "But where our sin abounded, God's grace superabounded." If that's the gospel, then why, the objector asks, why doesn't it encourage us to just go on sinning? What's the motivation for holiness? Shouldn't we just go on sinning that grace may abound? And the answer is, no way. Not in 1,000 lifetimes. May it never, ever be, because the power of God's superabundant grace that has justified us and reconciled us to Him has caused us, who were dead in our sins and trespasses, to be made alive to God in Christ Jesus. It means, as we've seen, that we have been so united to Christ by faith, so connected to Him, so identified with Him, that His death has become our death. That His resurrection has become our resurrection to newness of life. That's been what Paul is declaring here. There is a fundamental change that has been happening. There has been a resurrection, a supernatural creation of new life. The old life was a life of absolute slavery, absolute bondage to sin and rebellion and enmity with God and corruption and death and condemnation. But that old life, Paul says, is gone now. We've died to sin. The bondage has been broken. We've been redeemed from that slavery. We've been raised to newness of life in Christ. That's the contrast that Paul proclaims in order to answer the objection to the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Shall we go on sinning? Of course we shall not go on sinning. How can we go on sinning if we've died to sin? How can we go on living in bondage if we've been made free? How could Lazarus go back inside of the tomb and live in there once he's been raised from the dead? Why would a liberated concentration camp survivor forsake freedom for the bondage of Auschwitz again? Not in a million years. Now, does all of that mean that we won't sin in this life since we have died to sin? Does it mean that we can expect or should expect perfection in righteousness and holiness and piety in this life? Does it mean that if we do face temptation and if we do struggle and if we do sin, that we haven't in fact died to sin? It's not what it means at all. That's not what it means at all, and we've seen that very clearly in the last several weeks. Death to sin doesn't mean that sin itself died and no longer exists in us. It means that the bondage and the slavery of sin has been broken. That life of being in bondage is the life that has perished now. And that even though sin remains, it is no longer our ultimate master. Where by nature we used to be God's enemies. Where by nature we used to refuse to honor and glorify Him. Where by nature it was impossible for us to please Him. Now that bondage has been broken. Paul says in verse 9 of this chapter, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, because death no longer has dominion over him. That's what it means to die to sin. It means that sin has no dominion over you. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so you also must now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It will never again have dominion over you as it used to. That means it must not reign in your bodies, as we'll see in verse 12 here in a minute. It also means, the greatest news of all, it can never again bring condemnation to bear against you. There will never again be a curse, because the dominion of sin is what has been destroyed. That spiritual deadness, that unresponsiveness to God, has been turned now into a life of growing love for God and devotion to God, dependence on God, worship of God. But the old ways, the old habits of heart, the old temptations and desires, the old idols, the old transgressions, the old sins still tempt us, still trip us up. That's the battle. That's the warfare. Our sinful, crucified flesh is at war with the Spirit of Christ within us, either to drag us into immorality and transgression, or to drag us in our freedom from that into self-righteousness and pride. And in order to fight, Paul is saying, we have to realize who we are. He's saying that it's not first and foremost a matter of turning to the law and saying, in order to be holy, here's the list of things I need to do. He's saying, in order to fight and become more holy and see sin crucified and killed and strangled and removed from you, you need to realize who you are in Christ. You need to know the gospel truth. It is what will free you from sin and cleanse it from your heart and your life. We have to consider ourselves dead to sin, he says, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to live according to the gospel truth and the gospel power that has made us alive. We have to allow the same power of God, the same power of the gospel that raised us to newness of life, to continue now to feed us and strengthen us and wash us and change our sinful hearts, so that the new life of Christ grows and matures as sin is conquered in us, because we don't want it anymore, because our hearts are changing, because we don't love it anymore, because we love Christ more now, because the gospel is changing our hearts. And righteousness is being formed in that way. Now notice here in chapter 6 how Paul frames that whole dynamic in terms of warfare. Look at verse 11 again. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And then verse 12 goes on and says, let not sin, it's a command, it's an imperative, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that means the parts of your body, your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your feet, any part of you, don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Live in light of the reality of who you are. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. You can see the conflict there, right? The battleground that Paul is laying out. With words like reign, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. The word reign is the Greek word basileu. It's just the verb form of the word for king. Paul is saying, because you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, don't let sin be king in your life. Don't answer to the authority of temptation and sin in your life. Don't let sin sit on the throne of your life. He's painting a picture here of your life being a realm, a territory, a kingdom where God must reign. But sin is mounting a challenge to the throne. Your life is the place where sin lurks as an imposter, a rebel who wants to be king. And Paul is saying, don't let that happen. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And within the kingdom of your life, within the kingdom of your body, there are these citizens called desires. There are these subjects called passions. And they very often are in league with that rebel leader sin to try to seduce you and to try to conquer and capture certain territories of your life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And the word instrument there is the Greek word hoplon. And that word either means tools or most often, and it's certainly the way Paul is using it in this context, instruments of warfare, weapons, literally. You see what he's saying? Don't let sin exploit your desires and then through those desires take the members of your body, your eyes, your hands, your mouth, all the parts of you. Don't let sin, through your desires, take the parts of your body captive so that they actually become weapons. They actually become instruments of warfare against the true king of your life, who is God Himself. This is the command. Rather, Paul says, instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present the members of your body to God as instruments, again, weapons of warfare, but for righteousness, for His kingdom, for His glory, and not for sin which would try to dethrone Him. You see? It's not about being free as you once counted freedom as a sinner. It's not about now what I need to do is find in Christ the ability to do whatever I want to do. You're never free in that sense. You're never autonomous in that sense. Your life is never ever about you doing exactly what you want to do for your good and for your glory and for your benefit. You are always a slave, either to sin or to God. And true freedom, we'll see especially next week towards the end of this passage, true freedom only comes from recognizing ourselves to be in bondage to God. To be the slaves of righteousness, Paul says. To be the bond slaves of Christ. You've been justified. You've been reconciled to God. You have died to the tyranny of sin and death. You have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all of that means that you are no longer sin's slave. You have a new master, and the new master isn't you. Because when you were the master, that's when you were dead in sins and trespasses. When you thought you were free, that's when you were really in bondage. But now you have a new master, someone other than yourself, and that which you used to consider to be bondage is true freedom. You have a new king, but your sin is still fighting. It's still battling to recapture the throne of your life. Now, it won't. It can't ultimately succeed. Paul says that clearly in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And next week we'll see what Paul means by that phrase, that we are not under law but under grace, and we'll see the massive importance of that truth in terms of understanding ourselves to be free from sin and to be slaves of righteousness, as he says in verse 18. But this morning, just absorb the first half of verse 14 there, where Paul says unambiguously, very, very clearly, that sin will have no dominion over you. It wants to. It's trying to. It's laboring and striving to have dominion over you, but it cannot ultimately succeed. But it will try, and it does try all the time, every day, waging war within you. And so the question today becomes this: since this battle is raging in my life, how do I fight it? How do I fight that battle? How do I obey the command to let not sin reign in my mortal body? How do we as Christians, how do people who have been justified by grace through faith, how do you and I defeat sin in our lives in whatever form it is lurking? Whether it be outward immorality, whether it be secret kinds of immorality, whether it be pride in our outward righteousness and goodness, whether it be a lack of dependence on God and a greater dependence on self, how do we defeat whatever sin there is in our lives? How do we put it to death? How do we be about killing sin lest it be killing us? Well, it's a warfare, and any good strategist will tell you that one of the most essential keys to defeating your enemy is understanding your enemy. Understanding how your enemy operates. Understanding how they are trying to defeat you. Understanding that they are trying to understand you in order to defeat you. How does sin seek to capture the throne in your life? Paul says it clearly, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its desires. This is how sin seeks to reign, through our passions, through our desires. This is exactly what James says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is how sin tries to take the throne of your life, by exploiting the desires of your heart. This is how the human will works. It's how it functions. It's why we choose to do what we do. It's why we make the decisions that we make. It's why the course of our lives is directed as it is, because of our desires. Jonathan Edwards very, very famously defined the human will in a way that comes directly from James' statement that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his desire, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Edwards explains that the human will is simply the mind choosing. The mind making choices is the will. And the golden rule, Edwards says, for determining how the mind chooses, how the will is moved in one direction or another, why we choose to do what we do and don't choose to do what we don't do, the golden rule is that the mind always chooses according to the strongest desire at the moment of choice. Think about it. That's pretty simple. And it's exactly right. Take a simple example. Take food. After church, we're all going to go upstairs for a big fellowship meal. Lots of food. Lots of good food. Not all of it is good for you. Especially that dessert table, especially that big cake for Travis's birthday. It's not real good for you, but it sure tastes good, right? And some of you are on diets. Maybe because your doctor told you that you need to cut down on sugar and fat for health reasons. Maybe just because you want to lose weight. Problem is, sugar and fat taste awfully good, right? And so there are competing desires. I want to be healthy. I want to lose weight. But I also like cake. I want cake. How does your will make a choice about whether you're going to cut yourself a nice big chunk of cake and eat it, or whether you're going to honor the diet? The bottom line is this. You are going to choose according to which of those competing desires is greatest at the moment when you make the choice. If your desire for cake outweighs your desire for a slim waistline, you're going to eat cake. If your desire for a slim waistline trumps your desire for the cake, you're not going to eat it. That's how the human will works. And guess what? Satan knows that. Satan knows that the key to everything you do is your desire. Your flesh knows that. And they are trying to trip you up and make you stumble by exploiting your desires. Sometimes that's going to mean desiring things that are objectively sinful in and of themselves. And sometimes it's going to mean desiring things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but desiring them in a sinful way. Again, like food. Food isn't evil, so long as we eat and drink to the glory of God. So so long as we eat and drink with hearts full of gratitude, because it's God who is the giver. Sometimes people don't do that. And sometimes people eat and drink lustfully and gluttonously or bulimically or anorexically even. Sometimes people let food rule them, and then their mouths and their stomachs become weapons for unrighteousness in the hands of the enemy. You see how it works? And the same can be said for everything in your life. Many, many good things even. Money, sleep, sex. All good things in themselves. But if our sinful flesh lures and entices our desires with those things, and then we engage in them sinfully in a sinful way, then we become tools in the hands of the enemy. Maybe it's a lust for money that produces greed or theft or exploitation. Maybe it's a lust for sex that produces pornography or adultery or any kind of sexual perversion. Maybe it's a lust for sleep that produces laziness and apathy and slothfulness. You can think of a million other examples, and whenever that kind of thing happens, the members of your body become weapons of unrighteousness against God. So what do? How do we fight that battle? We fight that battle primarily by recognizing sin for what it is and recognizing God for who He is. You need God's law to define what is right and wrong for you. But if you're fighting primarily with God's law, as we've been learning in Sunday school, at the expense of the gospel, or if the gospel has taken a back seat in terms of your pursuit of personal holiness and piety and righteousness in your life, and the defeat and the vanquish of sin in your life, if law is primary and gospel is in the background, you're going to lose. You're going to lose because your heart isn't strong enough, and the only thing that can strengthen it, and the only thing that can change it, and the only thing that can instill new desires in it is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. If we're going to defeat sin, we've got to see it for what it really is. We've got to see it for all of its deceptiveness. We've got to see it for all of its ugliness. We've got to see it for all of its wretchedness. We've got to see it for all of its destructiveness, and the only thing that exposes that is the light of the gospel. And the only thing that makes us want something other than our sin is the light of the gospel that causes us to love Christ more than self, God's glory more than our own, Christ's righteousness more than our sin. And so most importantly, we've got to see sin for what it is, but most importantly, we've got to see our God in all of the glory of who He is. This is the key. We've got to fill our minds every day with the concentrated truth of the beauty of God's holiness and with the goodness of all that He's done in Jesus Christ, because sin remains in us. And as soon as we're not filling our minds and our hearts with this gospel truth that is God's power unto our salvation, our sin steers us in another direction. Maybe towards the lusts that are available in the world, or maybe towards self-righteousness. Whatever it is, it's sin. The battle can't be fought and won by sheer force of willpower and resolve on our own. The fight will only ever be won, and we will only ever be victorious over the enticements and the allure of sin as the desires of our hearts change and as we come to see things for what they are. This sin that I've always wanted is actually disgusting and reprehensible and undesirable. And God is holy and good and beautiful and true. The lie is that sin is better. That's a lie. We believe it every time we sin, but it's a lie. The lie is that sin is more desirable than righteousness. The lie is that our way is better than submitting to God's way. The lie is that whatever the world has to offer is better than the promises of God. The lie is that what can be seen is more precious than what is unseen. That the temporal is more satisfying than the eternal. That's what the flesh feels. I know. I feel it every day. That's the battle. That's what it felt like to Eve in the garden as Satan whispered in her ear that what God had forbidden would be better for her than what God had promised. We believe that lie every time we sin in thought or deed or even intention of heart. That's what it feels like to us. Because in our sin we have bought the lie and we have learned to distort reality to the advantage of our sinful flesh, our own self-sufficiency. Sin comes in and it tries to take our desires hostage, and our sense of reality then gets twisted inside out, and what is really ugly looks beautiful to us. And what is really bondage feels like freedom to us. And darkness seems like light, and death makes us feel alive and vital, and we love sin more than we love God. Those habits of heart remain in you. But now you've been made alive. You've been set free. Your eyes have been opened. The breath of life has filled your lungs. God has poured out His Spirit within you and filled you with living water. And so you must continually, daily, look at things and see them as they are, or you will be lulled to sleep at best. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, don't just avoid them, don't just not take part in them, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, and therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's the call. Wake up! If sin has a foothold in your heart, you've got to wake up and let the light expose it for what it is. And let the light cause your heart to revel in the glory and the righteousness of God so that you go, what have I been doing? Letting this sin dwell and reign in me. This isn't who God is. This isn't what is true. This isn't what is right. This isn't what is good or best or beautiful or desirable. It's not who I am. You got to wake up. And the only way to wake up is to be awakened by the light of the truth. The light has shattered the darkness of your heart. You who were once dead have been raised to newness of life. You who walked in darkness, now you walk in that glorious light. So wake up. Look around you. See what the light has exposed. See what the light has revealed. See that this world, with all of its desires, is full of corruption and greed and idolatry and rebellion against God in a way that would cause us to worship the creation and love it and value it and prize it and want it more than we want the Creator. We got to wake up because this world is passing away. It's nothing. It's nothing. And God and His kingdom is everything. Christ is better than anything else, especially better than my sin. When it comes to defeating sin in your life, when it comes to growing in grace and becoming strong in His strength, when it comes to not letting sin reign in your mortal body, the issue is simply, who is your king? Who reigns? Who are you submitting to? Is it God or is it honestly sin? You measure it by daily choices that reveal what your will is captive to in terms of the desires of your heart. And every single time that you sin, every single time that you indulge in unrighteousness, it is because you have believed that sensual lie that the sin is what you need more than you need Christ in that moment. It's because the sin is more desirable to you than God. It's because you love the sin more than you love your Savior. And the only way to fight that is to let the light of truth shine and expose your sin for all of its ugliness and wretchedness and expose Christ in all of His beauty and majesty and glory and expose the richness of the blessings that are yours in Him, because when that happens, sin loses its appeal instantly because Christ is everything. And He is all in all. when the greatness of God and His holiness and the glory of Christ and His righteousness becomes beautiful in your heart, when you start to see Him for who He is, then all else loses its luster. And you say, I don't want this. I want Him. I want what pleases Him. And then you look upon the law with new eyes. And so if your heart is cold this morning, if worship is an exercise for you, if prayer is a hardship and a burden for you, if singing God's praises seems kind of empty and mechanical to you, if God and His Son and His Gospel don't seem very precious and very priceless to you today, if you're feeling apathetic and indifferent toward the God to whom the angels never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come," they say that all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and will never stop for all of eternity. They don't get bored. They say it because there's nothing else they want to say. Because there's nothing more important, there's nothing greater and more glorious than ascribing holiness and majesty to God. If your heart doesn't revel in the exaltedness of God Almighty and the all-sufficiency of Christ in His redeeming work, then whether or not there is great obvious immorality in your life, sin is reigning. Because something else matters to you more than He does. Darkness is settled over your soul, and the lie that something else is more important and more significant and more precious and more priceless than Christ is festering in you. And so you've got to be on your knees. You've got to be before the throne of grace. You've got to be drawing near, and you've got to be doing it more than just on Sunday. Or else you're lost. You're going to be paralyzed. If you're not filling yourself with the living water of His Word, if you're not surrounding yourself with the beauty of His holiness in worship and in singing His praises and in prayer and in fellowship as a part of the body that He has designed you to be, if you're not doing that every day, don't be surprised that your heart will grow cold and will grow numb, and you will need the world's enticements, and you will need entertainment, and you will need things that the world considers to be powerful and exciting in order to stimulate your soul. And it's all a facade. It's all fake. None of it's real. None of it compares to the glory of God on high. You have to remove every other distraction and set your mind on the things of Christ and pray to your God the words of Psalm 90. O God, satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad in all of our days. Do you want your heart to be satisfied? Let's pray together this morning that God would be the one to do it, because the battle belongs to Him. Father, we confess to You this morning that sin remains in us, and that sin takes captive our desires, and that our captivated desires turn the members of our body into instruments of warfare against You as we indulge in unrighteousness and pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. And so, Father, we pray this morning that You would get to the root of the matter in our hearts by pouring out the truth of Your goodness, Your exaltedness, Your supremacy, Your glory, the beauty of Your holiness and majesty, the greatness of Your Son and the power and the all-sufficiency of His work, in a way that would make us say we are satisfied with Your steadfast love, and we do rejoice and we are glad in all of our days. And so, Father, we pray that You would make Yourself and Your Son and His work to be priceless above all else in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. For Your glory. Amen.